Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 30, beginning in verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints. You give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I set it in my prosperity. I shall never be moved. But by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid my face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing, and have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing you praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever.
The Polish Jew had eluded the Nazis for months. His family had not been so fortunate. All of them had been executed. As a friend leads him into a new hiding place, a small apartment, the friend says to him, "Keep as quiet as possible. You are now living in the lion's den. The head of the police lives next door. Across the street is a hospital filled with wounded German soldiers. The apartment has a piano." The fugitive, Władysław Spielman, is a virtuoso pianist, a man who survived the horrors of World War II to become one of the leading concert pianists of the 20th century. Spielman can't take his eyes off the piano. And when his friend leaves, he goes directly over to the instrument, lifts the felt cover off the keys, and begins to play to the accompaniment of a symphony orchestra. The scene is from Roman Polanski's film, The Pianist. As he plays, the camera pans to Spielman's hands to show that his fingers are not actually touching the keys, but are playing inches above it. The music and the orchestra are all in his head and in his heart. This scene is repeated day after day, sustaining him through a long and torturous exile. His playing in this way is an act of hope. It's a prayer, really. For as Robim Alves puts it, hope is hearing the melody of the future. Faith is to dance to it. Did you notice that by the time we get to the end of Psalm 30, there's a whole lot of dancing going on? And that's because people who come to know Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, become people who dance. Not the kind of dancing that you see in the music videos, not the kind of dancing that used to be popular back during the age of disco. This is a dancing born of redemption. Absolute, unlimited, irrevocable forgiveness. Dancing born of rescue, born of healing. This is a dancing that is a spontaneous celebration triggered by all that Yahweh has proven himself to be. Brennan Manning points out, Jesus skewered his opponents with words to this effect. The harlots, who have no imagined righteousness to protect, will be dancing into the kingdom, while your alleged virtue burned out of you. Hear me well. I have come to announce the dawn of a new age, an era of incredible generosity. Allow yourselves to be captivated by joy and wonder at the surpassing greatness of my Father's love for the lost. And set that over against your own joyless, loveless, thankless, and self-righteous lives. Let go of your impoverished understanding of God. Let go of your circumscribed notion of morality and strike out in a whole new direction. Cease from your loveless way and be compassionate. Celebrate the homecoming of the lost and rejoice in my Father's munificence. You know what munificence is? It means to be lavishly generous, open-handed liberality to the extreme. And when you personally discover that this quality is at the very core of the God who made us and the God who saves us in Christ, you gotta dance sometimes. People who win the lottery dance. When the war is over, people dance. They dance when they find out they're cancer-free. And what we have in Christ so far surpasses all of these joys combined in their volume, in their value, in their depth of satisfaction, in the length of their endurance, that of all the people on the planet, we should be the dancers. Now, I'm not a very good dancer. My wife could tell you that. And I'm terribly self-conscious whenever I do try to dance at wedding receptions. But don't miss this from Psalm 30, that people like David here, who see themselves as having been snatched from the jaws of death and healed of a deadly disease and shielded from the mocking taunts of people trying to destroy him, even though he understands that he is a proud man and that he's full of fear and that he's unworthy of God's saving action in every way. He understands that. But people like that, who know they've been snatched from death and don't deserve a bit of it, who experience the saving love of God in their lives, don't even wait for the wedding reception or the dancing lessons. They don't take the time to survey how others in the room are going to feel about their surging urge for creative movement. They just start dancing. When's the last time you danced around the house when no one was there? Or when people were around? Or let me ask this. Is there no joy that ever rises to that level in your life? When is the last time you ever broke out in a spontaneous dance because you were so overwhelmed at the greatness of God? Or the last time that you ever pushed any boundaries of decorum at all because the praise of God within you just had to be expressed? I know that we all have different personalities and temperamental traits, but it does need to be said that the Book of Psalms endorses this kind of expressiveness, and that Yahweh is worthy of it. Now let's turn to the text for more detail, beginning with the heading of this psalm that reads, "A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple," or the dedication of the house. Remember, David didn't even live to see the temple built. That fell instead to his son Solomon. But what are we supposed to do with this heading? A song at the dedication of the temple he didn't even live to see. Here's how Warren Wiersbe summarizes it. The word house here can be translated palace, referring to David's house, or it can be translated temple, referring to the Lord's house. If it's the first, then perhaps 2 Samuel 5 describes the historical setting of this psalm when David captured Mount Zion and made Jerusalem his capital city. You'll notice in verse 7, he refers to it as my mountain. At that time in Israel's history, all of Israel had crowned David king. He had won great victories over the Philistines, and he had built himself a palace. And he knew that his kingdom was established and exalted by the Lord. But this context has all the ingredients necessary to make David proud, as he is in this psalm, and thus invites the chastening of the Lord. However, if house here refers to the temple of the Lord, then we must look to 1 Chronicles 21 and 22. We must look to 2 Samuel 24 for the context. Because this is the record of the national plague, maybe you remember this, that David caused when he arrogantly numbered the people and a total of 70,000 people died. Which, of course, caused David great distress, so that he put on sackcloth and ashes and begged God for mercy on behalf of the people. And in that context, David then went and purchased a plot of ground from Ornan and dedicated it to the site for the temple in 1 Chronicles 22. And then he began to use that plot of land that he had just purchased for his own personal space of worship. Wiersbe concludes that it's this second explanation that seems to cover the facts better. In either case, the message of the psalm is clear, and it's this, that David forgave, or that the Lord forgave David and gave him the blessing of a new beginning. And this is something so great about our God. The victorious Christian life, wrote the noted Scottish preacher George Morrison, the Christian life characterized by victory is a series of new beginnings. And that's how God is with us. Begin again and again and again. Throughout his lifetime, David found himself in trouble, many times of his own doing. Whatever the historical context, this psalm celebrates the mercy of Yahweh in delivering David out of his troubles, to show us that he's that kind of God. It's a psalm filled with praise in response to Yahweh's deliverance. This theme is summarized in the first three verses in what I'm calling saving praise. You've heard of saving grace. This is saving praise. David praising Yahweh because he has been saved by God. Verses 1 to 3. I will extol you, O Yahweh, O Lord, for you have drawn me up. You've not let my foes rejoice over me. O Yahweh, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. So David begins here with a declaration of his commitment to extol God, his God, Yahweh, to worship him. To extol means to worship enthusiastically, to worship with passion, celebrating the fullness of his greatness. And why does David make such a public declaration that he will extol Yahweh in this way? because Yahweh saves. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Yah, short for Yahweh. Shua is from Yeshua, which means to save or rescue. Yahshua, Hebrew for Joshua or Jesus. Yahweh saves. David wants to lift up the name of Yahweh by making his saving action known to everyone. Yahweh saved David, it says in verse 1, from being down. God is the one who draws David up here in verse 1. It's not specific. He's been beaten down for some reason in his circumstances, perhaps by his own doing. He's lost his hope for some reason, slipping deeper and deeper into discouragement. And God is the one who drew him back up. Brennan Manning, unnecessary emotional suffering, he says, depression, anxiety, guilt, fear, sadness, is vanquished by the transforming power of love of Jesus Christ. Because the cross is a confrontation with the overwhelming goodness of God and the mystery of his love. And God is pleased when we work, but he is delighted when we sing. And the saved sinner sings, it is right to give him thanks and praise. David was down. Yahweh lifted him up. I will extol you. And he saved him from being shamed in the second half of verse 1. David finds cause to celebrate Yahweh's deliverance from his foes. God did not abandon David to those who surround him and are after him, who want to see him fail so that they can rejoice in his failure. We don't know a lot about of specifics regarding these people, but they are the kind who find a perverted kind of pleasure in seeing someone else suffer or have difficulty. You ever done that? You know, you see someone you don't particularly care for come into hard times, and inside you're like, yeah, yeah. This is called the sin of gloating. And David was saved out of that experience by Yahweh. And verses 2 and 3, he was saved from being sick. It was the Lord God, Yahweh, who healed David. Apparently, he was desperately ill at some point in his life, or maybe he just means this speaking metaphorically, but his life was almost gone. He was brought up from Sheol, which is the place of the dead. It's like there's this line of people going down into death. And God graciously brought him up, tapped him on the shoulder, get out of line, come over here, and restored life to him. And with the other circumstances, this was cause for extolling the one true God. David is thrilled by the munificence of Yahweh, but he doesn't want to keep it to himself. And so in verses 4 and 5, he calls for expanded praise, shared praise, verses 4 and 5. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Here in verse 4, there is an invitation to all the saints to join David in extolling Yahweh. What we enjoy in a service like this one is priceless. We take it for granted so often until it's taken away from us. Sharing praise of the Most High God, doing what we've already done here this morning, recounting his amazing feats, his faithfulness, his holiness, his promises, and sharing praise together enhances our own. I can just say from a personal standpoint that there have been so many times when I have been down and I still have to get up and preach, but I'm down. This is a bad bad spot for pastors to be in. And then your singing, your forthright worship, declaring the worth of our God, has lifted my spirits and renewed my faith. That's what David wants. All you his saints, come on, extol Yahweh. But there's something else in these two verses. Beginning of verse 5, God does get angry. But David praises God because his anger doesn't last. Now this point of God's anger has been something, we're not unaware of the evil one's schemes. He loves to twist people's understanding of the anger of God so that they turn God into something that he is not. John White, we read into God's anger what we experience of our own. And yet God's anger is altogether unlike ours. His anger is against evil. All evil, everywhere, always. Whereas my anger is often over trivia. I get mad when I get frustrated. My pencil snaps for the fourth time in a row, or the man in front of me stalls at a stoplight while the cars behind me are honking impatiently. But God's pencils do not break. And honking cars don't perturb him because he is never frustrated and he's never in a hurry. At other times, I get angry because I'm uncertain about my position. I'm uncertain about my, I just feel insecure. And when people disagree with my argument, I begin to shout, I begin to get angry. Why? Because underneath it, I have this deep, nasty fear that they may be right after all. And I don't like that. But God is not insecure. And God never gets upset, flies off the handle. That's not our God. And I may get angry because I can't control people. That's a big one. I can't get them to do what I want. Wives get angry when they can't control their husband's embarrassing behavior in public. That's what John White said. And my wife would agree with that because I grew up in truck stops. And in truck stops, it's okay to take your bowl of soup and slurp it down in front of everybody. I'm not too proud to enjoy that bowl of soup or occasionally lick my plate if I really enjoyed it, to the embarrassment of my wife. Husbands rage because they can't control their wives for their own self-centered purposes. But only God has the right to control people. The problem of control, selfish or otherwise, doesn't exist for God. There are times when we have every right to be angry, but when in our anger we behave with cruelty and a vicious lack of control. We are appalled by the sometimes irreparable damage that we have done because we let our anger overflow its bounds. And we stare in dismay at the wreck we have made of a lifelong friendship. Or we weep over the final alienation caused by us of one of our children or a parent perhaps. It was not that the anger was wrong, but that we couldn't control it, and we recklessly let it energize destructive sin. That's what the Bible says. It commands us to be angry. You should be angry sometimes. It's not wrong, but anger leads you out into a field filled with landmines that can trigger all sorts of destructive sin. But God never loses his temper. God's anger is different from ours, and yet God is still angry, and that's because anger is sometimes a good thing. He's the perfect Father who appropriately becomes angry with his people. But this is what you need to know about God. He is angry at all the right things, and yet he doesn't stay angry. Those of us who get obsessed with the idea that God is out to get us, or that because of my misfortune, God is somehow paying me back because I've failed him in some way or not measured up. Maybe it's something that happened a long time ago. But those of us who are obsessed with thinking God's out to get us in that way misunderstand the nature of God. His anger is brief, but his favor lasts your whole lifetime. In fact, Deuteronomy 7:9 says it lasts through 1,000 generations. This is the nature of our God. He wants to bless. He wants to forgive. His favor lasts a lifetime. Some of us may be weeping these days, but we need to know that weeping for those who trust God, weeping is not a permanent resident in your life. It's like someone who comes to stay as a guest in your home. They come for one night. And you may not like them. You might not like them even being there, but it's just one night. And when the dawn begins to break and the sun begins to rise, we find that God's promises and God's mercies are fresh and new every morning, that there is joy coming in the morning. And then verses 6 through 12, David goes on to describe how this cycle works in his life, and then ends with worshiping Yahweh forever, thanking him forever, a sustained praise given to this God. Look at the cycle. It begins phase one with a false security in David's life. We tend to do this. I certainly tend to do it in my life. Look at verse 6 and 7. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I'm never going to be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. So this is what happens to us, just like what happened to David, is that David starts resting on the wrong thing. God blesses him. He now enjoys this prosperity. He has plenty. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, who walked around his balcony and said, oh, look at all of this kingdom that my hands have made. Nothing can touch me now. That's what David says. King David, who is a man after God's own heart. And yet here he is enjoying so much of God's blessing that he now starts depending on it. I'm never going to be moved. I'm never going to have trouble again. Got plenty of money to cover any problem. John White, hope built on anything so transitory as our subjective impression of current progress is a structure built on sand. Faith, this is why the hymn says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. All my years growing up, I didn't know what that meant. The frame is frame of mind. But I'm not going to trust the sweetest frame of mind. I'm going to trust Jesus. Faith rests ultimately not even on what God is going to do. Faith rests on who God is. We may be mistaken about his future purposes, and even more mistaken about what the future holds, but we need never be mistaken about who he is. He is faithful. He is compassionate, he is just, he is accessible. And since you cannot rejoice in the future, you need to learn to rejoice in the Lord. Phase one was false sense of security for David. And then it moved from that phase into a phase of falling into dismay. That's what happens when you trust things rather than God. It's going to have a bad end. This is not going to turn out well. How's that working for you? It's not going to turn out well. Second half of verse 7. So here's David. I'm never going to be moved. I know, God, it's your favor that made my mountain strong. But then look at the second half of the verse. But then you hid your face from me, and I was dismayed. Perhaps, as would most likely be the case, God hid his face, and this was caused by David's own sin. Sin, even in the new covenant, has consequences. It disrupts your fellowship with God. It's never worth it. Sin is never worth it, because the greatest privilege and the greatest treasure that you have in life is God and the intimacy that you enjoy with him. which gets disrupted by your sin. And now his face, which was so precious and enlivening to you, is now hidden, and you fall into dismay. It's the opposite of making his face shine upon you like the benediction that Israel and Judah love so much from Numbers 6. David falls into that dismay. So what does he do? Phase 3, verses 8 to 10, he cries out for mercy. So to you, O Lord Yahweh, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. Because what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. Now, there's something very significant about what David does here, because he doesn't just plead with God, get me out of this trouble. He pleads with the Lord by saying, how are you going to get praise if you don't deliver me out of this? Now, we're all going to turn back into dust. You know this. The Bible says, came out of the dust, the dirt. We're going to go back, turn back into dirt. But in the meantime, the reason we exist is to give praise to God. It's a good way to praise. To pray to God and say things like, Lord, don't let people smear your name because of this. Deliver me, O Lord, so that I may again praise you. That's the way David thinks here. Prayer is an expression of faith, but don't confuse feelings of faith with faith itself. Sometimes we don't feel that God is near to us. Sometimes we don't feel like praying. Sometimes we don't feel that praying is a wonderful, happy activity. But that doesn't mean that we don't have faith. Faith is an act of the will. Faith is what says, even though I don't feel you, God, I believe that you are here. And I believe, true to your promise, that you hear me. Have mercy on me, O God. When you pray like that, that's an honest prayer. It honors God to pray that way. That is a prayer of faith. I'm not feeling it, but I cry out to you. And that's what David does here, which brings about, I just love it, verses 11 and 12, the great reversal. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed all of my sackcloth and instead clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. Oh, Lord, my God, I'm going to give you thanks forever. That's what I'm going to do. God desires joy for his people. Blessed are you who mourn. Most likely, again, the mourning, the weeping comes because of something I even have done in my sin. I deserve the displeasure of God. My weeping may be what my regret over something. And yet Jesus, too, said, blessed. You're blessed if you're mourning over your sin. You know why? Because you're the ones who will be comforted. And he just takes that from passages like this. You've turned my mourning into dancing. You've taken all of my sackcloth and ashes, and you took them all off, and you covered me with these nice, big, bright colors of clothes to celebrate who you are. You took the coat of many colors, like Joseph. You gave it to me. You clothed me with it, even though I don't deserve it at all. This is the way of Yahweh. This is the way of Jesus. One more, Brennan Manning. The peripheral figures whom Jesus encountered in his ministry reacted in various ways to his person and message, but hardly any of them responded with gloom and sadness, unless, like the rich young ruler, they rejected his message. But instead, the living presence of Jesus awakened joy in the people around him and set people free. Joy was in fact the most characteristic result of all his ministry to ragamuffins. People who didn't deserve it, and they knew they didn't deserve it. Harlots, tax collectors, drunkards, all of the marginalized, lepers, people that, you know, people put them off to the side, didn't want anything to do with them. Those people, when they came around Jesus, there was a joy awakened within them. There was a freedom that came into their lives through Jesus. Hope is hearing the melody of the future. You know what's coming in the morning. Faith is to dance to that melody, even if nobody else hears it. You hear it. You know it. It's not a fantasy. It's based on the promises of God. Just a few points of application. Don't wait to live this way until everything is fixed in your life. Know and count on the melody of future joy. There's this old sermon illustration that I've heard so many times that I don't put it in sermons, but it really fits here. So if you've heard it, I'll just repeat it to you. About the family that had this son that was such an optimist, they could never get him discouraged no matter what they did. And so finally for Christmas one year, they just put a bunch of horse manure in the box and gave it to him as a present. And he opened it up and he starts dancing all around the room. They said, "What's the matter? There's got to be a horse around here somewhere." We might be weeping, crying out to God for mercy in a self-imposed problem caused by our own sin and rebellion, and yet you turn to the Lord. His anger is like that, but his favor lasts a lifetime. You know the joy is coming in the morning. Don't wait until everything's fixed to know that joy. Second, what holds you back from dancing? Think about what that would be. And then whatever it is, say this. What should we do? What should we do about that, Lord? What should we do about that? Because it's keeping me from the kind of joy that you want your people to experience. And I want to be honest about it, God. I would never do something like that. What are we going to do about this? And third, whenever you find yourself in that kind of a circumstance, cry out to God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way and turn to the Lord, because he will abundantly pardon you. This is the nature of our God. We see it here in Psalm 30. It's a psalm that invites you to mercy. Cry out to God. He will pardon. He will heal. His anger is like this. You're not hiding anything from him anyway. He already knows. Acknowledge it. His anger will be like this. And then his favor will follow you all of your day, all the days of your life, and on into future generations. What an amazing God we have. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray especially this morning for those here who are weeping, who find themselves in the middle of a dark night of their soul. And I pray that these words that King David wrote, inspired by your Spirit so many centuries ago, as they have done all throughout the history of your people, I pray that they would bring healing and hope to the lives of those who are in that dark night. And I pray, God, that you wouldn't let us dismiss a lack of joy in our lives and just write it off because our temperament is like that. Or that's the way my parents were. That's just the kind of family we are. We don't express things that way. I pray, God, that you would so pour out your grace and favor upon our lives and upon our church that we would be people of spontaneous joy. People who live in light of that morning joy that you have secured for your people. Thank you for the fullness of salvation found in Jesus. Thank you that the fruit of his Spirit's work in our lives is joy. That the kingdom is not about what you eat and drink and how you act. The kingdom is about joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, God, free up your people to live that kind of joy. To the glory of the Father, in the name of the Son, we pray. Amen.